All right, please remain standing here, and we will think about ourselves in the light of a holy God that we have come to worship today. We're reading from Ephesians 5. We're looking at a little bit of this in the sermon, but this is kind of the bigger context that we've been in the last couple of weeks here. This is God's holy word. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We pray right after the gospel that God would take the veil off of our eyes. But really, it's more than a veil, it's a blindness. And when you think about what blindness is, it's darkness. It's absolute darkness. Chris and Louise are out on vacation right now up at the Black Hills, and last night they posted a picture of them in one of the caves in the Black Hills. I got to go in one of those caves. And I'm pretty sure what they would do in there is what they do in all the caves in Colorado. Once you get into the center of the thing, they'll turn out those lights, and you can't see anything. If you've never been in that kind of darkness in your life, it's a frightening thing. Now, it's not as frightening when you know that they can just flip a switch back on, and everything will be okay. But if there's no switch to be flipped back on, that darkness becomes suffocating very quickly. And imagine that for the rest of eternity. We're going to be thinking about light and darkness here in the scripture, even as Stan said, as we've been singing about in our songs, as we've been reading about in our text and going through for our worship service this morning. So I want to begin where John begins in his gospel with reflections on Genesis 1. You know, his gospel begins in the beginning, the very same words that we find in Genesis 1:1. And his aim is to tell us about the coming of Jesus, through whom all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made, he says. And then in thinking some way about the first day of creation, John says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So John and Genesis both begin with light and darkness. Similarly, when Jesus' ministry began, Matthew tells us this, "And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." So now you can add Matthew and Isaiah with these very same images of light and darkness. And so given the prominence of these books and the texts that they're talking about, I mean, the center of the gospel, the beginning of creation, the coming of Jesus and of his beginning of his ministry, I would say it's no exaggeration that light and darkness are the main metaphors of the entire Bible. You wanted to pick a main metaphor? I can't think of anything more than light and darkness. Now, to created things, that is to all of us, darkness usually comes before light. Think about the earth. It was first dark, and the Spirit was hovering over it. And then God said, "Let there be light." And then, as we've just seen, the people dwelling in darkness later see the light. So why might this be? Let's think about what darkness is. Some of us were having this conversation after church last week. The most simple way I can explain darkness to you is that it's a negative. It's an absence. Darkness is the absence of light. When you're blind because your eyes do not see. They don't work. It's an absence of proper working. Metaphorically, darkness is universally a negative idea. And it depicts all kinds of terrible things like ignorance and folly and falsehood and evil and sin and death and a whole lot more. But then there's light, which is this incredibly complicated physical thing. You know, if you've ever taken a science class, first thing you learn about light is what is it? Is it a wave or a particle? And you spend the rest of, you know, the week talking about that because nobody really knows. And the spiritual reality is just as complicated, and I think it's because it represents the most unfathomable thing in the whole universe, which is God himself. And so we learn in 1 John, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And we learn that Jesus says the same thing of himself because he is God. I am the light of the world, he says. And so in this way, light is this incredibly good thing, the very opposite of darkness. Now, unfolding a theme that he began in chapter 4, Paul now turns his explanation on how we are to take off the old man and put on the new man. And he starts to use this metaphor of darkness and light. So previously, this is in Ephesians 4:18, kind of where this whole section begins. He said, "The Gentiles are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart." So what does darkness represent there? Hardness of heart, alienation from God, and ignorance of God and his ways. That's the darkness. And now we're going to see more of what this means as we move into Ephesians 5, verses 7 through 14. So this is the unit we'll look at, and it begins the way that the one we looked at last week does, with the word therefore. And then it continues thinking about this theme of walking, which is what we spent really all of last time thinking about. How are we to walk? Okay. But it sharply contrasts with the previous verses at the beginning of chapter 5. In chapter 5, 1, we are to become imitators of God. All right, that's the positive. Now we are to not become partners with them, it says. And the them refers to the Gentiles that he was talking about in chapter 4. These Gentiles who walk around in darkness, light and darkness, become imitators of God, do not become imitators of them. Now, you might hear the them and say, well, that means I can go around blaming those people, as if darkness is what everyone else is except you, as if this gives you a reason to brag and boast about being enlightened. Not at all. Rather, as at one time you were darkness, he says in verse 8. You were darkness. This is where darkness is introduced in our passage. And the counterpart of light comes in the next phrase. So it's still in verse 8. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So it's verse 8, this contrast of light and darkness. And light and darkness bookends our passage today with the same words coming again at the end where things are in verse 13 and 14 exposed by the light, and then the dead are commanded to arise and Christ will shine on you. And the dead is another way of talking about the darkness. So light and darkness at the beginning and the end of what we're looking at today. And in the middle, you have in verse 9, the fruit of light. And then look at verse 11, the unfruitful works of darkness. Okay? So there's a little contrast there. And then the very center verse of all of this is verse 10. Discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And so it forms a little chiasm. The idea that at one time you were darkness. Let's think about this for a minute. This is both new and not new in this letter. It is not new because it returns us way back to chapter 2, the very beginning of it, when he said, "You were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So he's already brought this idea up, generally speaking. The dark, penetrating evil of the devil and the paganism that he holds people in bondage to is at one time full of passion, which is why people love it, and yet it is dark as oil so that people do not understand its evil because they cannot see. There's no light. Now, you may recall that I referred to this as being like a zombie when we were in that passage, the walking dead. This is what he says refers to you when you were in darkness, if you are a Christian. And yet he puts it a very strange way here in our verse, verse 8. You were darkness. That's what he says. He doesn't say you were in darkness. This is really interesting to me. You were darkness. Scripture constantly speaks of people walking in darkness after the ways of the fallen sons of God. For the Proverbs, those who forsake the paths of uprightness walk in the ways of darkness. Or the way of the wicked is like the deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Or in Ecclesiastes, a wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. That's in darkness. But Paul does not refer to this first mention of darkness in terms of walking in it so much as he does to a nature. That is the essence of what we were. It refers to a state a person is in prior to conversion. You were darkness. Thomas Aquinas says, when sin dominates a man, the entire person is referred to as sin and darkness. When you are unconverted, when you do not know Christ, you are darkness. You exude darkness. You ooze darkness. It seeps out of you like a damp from a cold, dark cave. How incredibly ironic and terrifying it is, then, when people parade their sin in such a public manner that they take pride in it, even naming themselves after their sins, thereby allying themselves with dark powers. This is what we're seeing happen every day, every hour on TV news. Wolfgang Musculus, you know I love his name, the reformer, summarizes this well. He says, "What was it other than the densest darkness when their minds and hearts were clouded over and they walked in complete blindness? Is it not also darkness today when people who do not have the words of God do not see with what darkness they are oppressed when they call on creatures instead of the Creator and deaf and dumb idols instead of God in their troubles and worship them?" He goes on to start talking about the darkness of his day, especially with the papacy. And we have different darknesses in our day, but there's nothing new under the sun. I mean, he writes this during the Reformation. People are always in darkness. It's not something that's new to our day. Now, the opposite of this is still in verse 8, now you are light in the Lord. So you were darkness, now you are light in the Lord. This is a remarkable statement, and it's followed immediately by a phrase, children of light, which is where he begins talking about walking again. So to explain this, I want to go to the last verse of our passage, all right? Verse 14. It's a quotation that comes from Isaiah. If you want it really handy there for you, it's the first two things we read in our bulletin this morning. It's one of the trickiest quotations in the New Testament to figure out because it is a composite of more than one verse. And Paul takes some pretty serious liberties with these verses as he thinks about them. So one of these verses is Isaiah 60, verse 2. All right, we read Isaiah 60 for the gospel this morning. I did that because I wanted you to hear a large part of that context. Now, throughout the entire section here in Isaiah 60 and 59, Paul has, he's thinking about all kinds of things that are found in Isaiah 60 and 59, like the word dead and resurrection and awake and spirits indwelling and words of instruction and light and shining and darkness and the Lord and the helmet of salvation. And all of these things are coming from this part of Isaiah and from the other part of the quotation, which is Isaiah 26. Now, I want you to, if you have your Bibles open, I want you to look at Isaiah 59:21, where Paul says, or Isaiah says, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Now, Paul has just talked about being children of light, and it's right next to this part of Isaiah. Okay? So, it is by the Holy Spirit that Isaiah talks about here that we are adopted and sealed in the book of Ephesians. He's talked about this several times. And this is how we become children of God, by the Holy Spirit who adopts us into the new covenant promises that Isaiah is talking about in that last verse of that chapter. Now, Isaiah is not talking about biological children in this passage because it is the promise that the Holy Spirit comes upon us. And God's words are in our mouths. And that doesn't come because you're born into a Christian family. You get it by being born again. And because of this, Christians themselves will radiate light from within. And so what does Isaiah 60 verse 1 say? Arise and shine. You're shining as children that are changed by the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so this is why Paul is saying you're not merely walking in light, but you are light. You're shining. Just like you were darkness, now you are light. You exude light as a Christian. You ooze light. You shine light. You reflect light. And I wonder, is this something that you are often told? Do you go around thinking of yourself as light as a Christian? Do we think about each other in the church as light? Are we not consumed with the dark things that one another does, even as Christians? But he says we are light. Why is this not something that we talk about more often? Do we believe it? And can it even be true that we are light? How is it possible? Well, here's how it's possible. If God is light, right? We've already seen that. And the Holy Spirit is God, then the Holy Spirit is light. Which is why he's the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament. Now, if the Spirit is in you and you are in Christ and Christ is light, then you are that very light by virtue of mystical union that you have with the Lord Jesus. And so, in again giving us doctrine with ethics, as he always does, Paul's establishing why you are to walk as children of light. You walk as children of light because you are light, and therefore walk as you are. And when you do, the whole world will not be able to help but take notice. Might make them mad, might draw some people to you, but they can't help but notice it. And what a remarkable thing it is to reflect upon these two opposite truths of darkness and light. Unbelievers are not merely in the darkness, they are darkness itself. Christians are not merely in the light, they are the light of the Lord. And so our activities either resonate with our being or they contradict our being. Okay? As God is a God of truth and not contradiction, he commands you to walk as you are in the light. And that's the whole purpose and nature of these commandments. It's just another way of helping you see how might I put off the old man and put on the new man. So walking in light means that you walk in the fruit of light, at least in our little passage this morning. The fruit of light. Now, fruit is obviously a favorite metaphor of Paul when he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And we just saw that Isaiah is talking about the Holy Spirit in this context. And Paul has been talking about the Holy Spirit and will continue to do so. But let me just remind you of Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, it's interesting that in Isaiah 59:21, the prophet talks about the Spirit coming upon the children. And in the next verse, these children are described as shining. But in Isaiah 59:21, the Spirit puts Yahweh's words in their mouth, and it will not depart. And words is a common enough word in Hebrew, but it seems especially given Paul's use of this part of Isaiah, what it means is what it means 28 times at least in Psalm 119. The words are God's precepts or his laws. And so here he summarizes the fruit a little bit differently. The fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. So let's begin thinking about this by noticing something important. Christ, who is called the light, is given every one of these titles, good and right and true. This is the place you have to start. St. Jerome said a long time ago, Christ himself is rightly called goodness, righteousness, and truth. He is goodness in that he gives grace to those who believe in him, not according to their works, but according to his mercy. He is himself righteousness in that he gives to each what he deserves. He is himself truth in that he is the one who knows the causes of all creatures and all things. So the things that are ascribed to the fruit here are the things that are ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this grounds the terms not in some kind of a philosophical abstract concept, but in the very person of God, our Savior. The fruit is what it is because Christ is who he is. Now, rather than a list of virtues like you have in Galatians, okay, patience and love and kindness and those things, what I think he's doing here is he's describing what the virtues are. It's a lot like describing what we are, darkness or light. Now, each of these words is found repeatedly in Psalm 119 in the Septuagint. And in Romans 7:12, Paul says virtually the same thing about the commandment. He says, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So why would he talk about it this way? Why wouldn't he just restate the list that you find in Galatians or something like that? Perhaps it's because there are all kinds of people out there who want to call the sins that they commit good and demean the law of God as evil, wrong, and false. This is basically how our present culture has come to view both their own actions and the biblical laws of God. They hate God's laws, and they love their own sinful wickedness. Now, this is not anything new. It's interesting to think about this in light of the Garden of Eden. Go all the way back to the beginning. And the fruit that you have in the Garden of Eden. Eve saw that the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was good for food and a delight to the eyes, and that it was desired to make one wise. something Paul will talk about, we'll see this next week in Ephesians. But of course, this fruit was forbidden. And it was the serpent who made her question the goodness, rightness, and truthfulness of the law. Psalm 19 reflects upon this story of the garden and tells us the truth. It says, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." So it's the same kind of idea. They are to be desired more than gold or honey. And this is what Paul's trying to get at when he speaks of the fruit of light. When you obey God, this fruit actually produces light in a person, causing them to shine brighter than the stars of the heavens. So Jesus says, "Do not hide your light under a bush, but let it shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Right? The city on the hill, don't hide your bush, that little kid's song, right? Hide your light in a bush, oh no, I'm going to let it shine. Now we also know this about the fruit, by contrasting it with the unfruitful works of darkness. So the fruit here is God's law, his commandments. It's true and right and good, and this is contrasted with the unfruitful works of darkness. And so he gives us two things here: fruitful works of truth and light, and unfruitful works of darkness. Think about the word unfruitful for a minute. All right, somebody's unfruitful in the Bible. What does this mean? Well, sometimes it means that they're barren. Their womb is unfruitful. They can't have children. Sometimes it's likened to being dead. Jesus says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, it's unfruitful, he takes away, he cuts it off." To not bear fruit is to be unfruitful. And this means that you're not doing what God commands throughout this long list of Ephesians and elsewhere. And it means you have no desire to do that. You couldn't care less. But lest you think this is merely the absence of good fruit, and that people in darkness are really just neutral, he explains in verse 12, "It is shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret." Right before this, he says, "Expose them." And then he says, "It's shameful to even speak of them." Now, doing things in secret, I'll talk a little bit about this. Sometimes it means doing them at night, okay, when people should be sleeping, generally speaking. They're off in the streets, hidden, doing hidden, shameful things. So night is another way of talking about darkness. Now, there's a contrast here between speaking of these things and naming them. Do you remember last week I looked at Ephesians 5:3 and I said, naming. Do not name these sins. He doesn't use that language here. He says, don't even speak of them. Well, in verse 3, he was talking about all kinds of sexual impurity. And then he starts talking about all kinds of uncleanness that comes out of the mouth. And of course, there's all kinds of things that he talks about in the longer list, and there's all kinds of things that he talks about in other places: murder and rage and envy and sloth and malice and talking back to parents and theft and sins against God and sins against neighbor and sins you commit deliberately and sins you don't even realize you're committing and sins you do and sins you commit because you leave things undone. All of those things are possible. But it's also possible that when he's talking about secret, hidden things, that he has in mind some very dark things that were going on in the pagan rituals in the city of Ephesus. Some have argued that he may be talking about Gnostic mystery cults and the things going on there. In other words, that this is religious kind of worship, possibly worshiping the gods like we looked at last time. Now, in those activities, they would have drunken orgies, and few can even begin to imagine the things that were taking place in these religious ceremonies. They included, at the very least, obscene language and dressing up in women's clothing, as Josephus tells us. It was obviously much worse. Scripture tells us that at some of these things, they included human sacrifice. These things happened. These things are happening. These things will happen. This is a dark world. This is something I haven't talked a whole lot about, but for whatever reason, it popped into my mind in thinking about the things that people do in secret today. And one of the great secret evils of our day in the good old US of A is this rapidly increasing, incredibly horrible thing called human trafficking. And I don't know how well aware you are of what's going on, but Americans are the number one consumers of this worldwide. It is a $32 billion a year enterprise. Children are being kidnapped everywhere, every day. And they are sold into a lifetime of slavery, sexual abuse, and often death. This is something that people do not talk about because it's shameful to even speak of these things. But should you be surprised in a nation that has murdered 60 million babies in the dark, secret corners of abortion clinics, where no one is allowed to see what's going on, that human trafficking is becoming one of the major problems in our nation? It's darkness, and it's not getting better. Do we really need to get down and dirty thinking about the darkest deeds of the wicked? That's something that preachers should do? Well, yeah, sometimes we do. Paul says it's even shameful to speak about them, and much of it is unimaginable, and yet it's often people like your next door neighbor who are doing it in secret. This is precisely why it needs to be talked about. You know, sometimes I wonder when we think about the evils of our day, if we're even capable of being shocked anymore. Do you wonder this? I think we're capable of being shocked, but it takes a whole lot. We are totally desensitized to evil, especially from the media that we consume every minute of this of every day, it seems like. The point is, the unfruitful works of darkness are so much more than just unfruitful. They are unspeakably evil. Now, what he says after this is that when anything is exposed to the light, it becomes visible. So let's think about this in verse 13. To expose something, it has to be seen. And once it is seen, it becomes known for what it is. How do you develop film? Do you remember that thing called film? I used to have to put it in your camera, and if you opened up the back of the camera, the film would be ruined, and the way that you go about developing the film is you have to put it under red light in order for the thing to be exposed so that you can have a picture. Light exposes things, okay? To talk about these things is to shine light on them. To go into secret places and take videos at the cost of your own freedom or life, like some of these people have been doing in abortion clinics, just to show the world what's actually happening is to expose the darkness. To have repented of your sins and to talk about this with others, as James tells us, is to lay bare the darkness to the light. To confess to someone else what you are doing is to expose the secret darkness. It is the darkness that loves, it is the sin that loves the darkness. It does not want to be found out. Okay, it does not want to be seen for what it is, because when that happens, the darkness loses its power. That's the way darkness works. How do you get rid of darkness? It's really simple. You shine light in a room and the darkness is gone because it's an absence, right? But you know what? As soon as the light is gone, darkness comes back just as quickly as it evaporated with the light. Turn out the light, darkness returns instantaneously. After telling us that anything exposed to the light becomes visible, he adds, anything that becomes visible is light. Now, this is kind of a difficult idea to understand. I don't know if you're thinking the way that I thought when I first read this. Anything that becomes visible is light. So now, wait a minute. He just said that that which has become visible is wicked sin. So is he saying that somehow by shining light on it that the sin becomes good and light? This actually seems to be the thinking of the world right now, especially with particular sins that are paraded and politicized by certain groups that identify as their sins. They seem to think that, look, if we just talk about our sins more, it will become good. This isn't at all what Paul is saying.
Something does not become good just because you mention it out loud or just because a whole culture starts to change its mind on it. The reformer Erasmus Caesarius gives a proper meaning. He says, every work of darkness that is exposed and confessed, as happens by the preaching of repentance, begins later on to become light in those who repent, and thus a work of light. Likewise, everyone who is convicted of his works of darkness by the preaching of repentance recognizes that they are works of darkness and therefore sins and repents of them. Afterwards becomes light. That is to say, he is enlightened and shown the need for works of light, and so does works of light instead of works of darkness. That's what the proclamation of the gospel does. This is why it's so important to confess your sins. Only then can you repent of them, right? Isn't this what John says? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is the cleansing. In the cleansing, we become washed. And in the washing, we begin to shine. Not our sins, because those are taken away. We stop them. We ourselves begin to shine. That's what Isaiah said. Arise and shine. Your light has come. He's not talking about the sunshine. He's talking about the children of the previous verse. He's talking about you shining. And this also leads to the final part of our text. And this is kind of this is back to verse 14. And I want to explain this a little bit better than I did earlier. So verse 14 is kind of what I think is Paul's almost poetic reappropriation of Isaiah. He says, therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Okay? Therefore it says, and then he gives this quote. So believe it or not, the common interpretation is that Paul is quoting an early Christian hymn and not the scripture. Clinton Arnold gives he's an example of this. He says, the best interpretation is that Paul is here citing an early Christian hymn, which in turn had been deeply influenced by a Christological interpretation of the two passages from Isaiah. The fact that Paul is citing a hymn from the worship of the early church is the consensus view and has had a long history in the interpretation of this passage. Now, a form of this has actually been popular since at least the Reformation. One reformer, Calvin said this, interpreters have struggled to find the biblical passage that Paul apparently quotes in this verse. But there is none. That's what Calvin said. And yet he personally thought that Paul was alluding to Isaiah 60, verse 1. And yet Paul says, therefore it says, right? And it seems to me from every use I've ever heard of this term in the New Testament, that means it's a biblical quotation. So to get out of this problem, another reformer said this, this quotation is not found in the scriptures. It appears that Paul was speaking in the manner of the prophets who said, thus says the Lord. But that doesn't make any sense at all to me. Okay? He's just said, thus it says. He's not saying, thus says the Lord, I tell you. Okay? He's making an argument from the Old Testament. So I think what Paul's doing is he's taking two parts of Isaiah from Isaiah 26 and Isaiah 60, and he's weaving them together to make a point. Okay, and when you do a comparison of these verses, you can see that they're very close to each other. So I've talked a little bit about how the context of these passages in Isaiah fit the entire section of Ephesians that he's in. But what is the point of what he's trying to say in the quotation? And why does it matter if this is a quotation of the Old Testament or not? So first, it matters because Paul says, it says. He didn't say, I say. He didn't say, some other Christian said. Or even like a prophet, thus says the Lord. He didn't say any of that. He's clearly talking about the scripture. So if it doesn't come from the scripture, we have a serious problem in our hands. Second, the point he's making has to do with, again, returning to the power that allows anyone to come into the light out of darkness. What is that power? It's the power of regeneration. It's the only thing that can cause a person to repent of their sins and turn to Christ. To be regenerated by the word of God. It is the power of the word of God to do this. Now, there's pictures of this in the scripture that give you explanation of what I'm talking about. For example, Ezekiel, the prophet, comes to a valley of bones. And the angel of the Lord asks him and says, hey, prophet, can these bones live? And the prophet says, "Oh, Lord, you know." He doesn't want to answer the question. He's probably thinking to himself, "No." So the Lord tells him, "Prophesy over the bones and say to them, 'Oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.'" And as the prophet speaks the message, the bones come to life and they become a mighty army for the Lord. So for Paul, the word "awake" is spoken to those who are dead. See what he's saying? He says, "Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead." What he's doing is he's quoting Isaiah, kind of retwisting it a little for his own purposes, so that he's actually literally telling the people who are reading this, "Rise from the dead, come alive," exactly the way that Ezekiel did. It's like Jesus told Lazarus, who was dead in the grave, "Lazarus, come out." And the word brought him to life, and Lazarus came out. See, to expose the darkness, you need the light. And to turn to the darkness, you need repentance after you hear and see the light. And to have repentance, you have to have life. You need to be raised from the dead. And so Paul is actually giving the power to the Ephesians and to you by speaking it forth right here. This isn't just a quotation. This is Paul literally telling people to come to life because the word of God said to. Think on that for a little while. It's pretty remarkable. Awake from your slumber and rise from the dead. Come to life by the power of the resurrection and the life, the word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear these words as bones heard them and stood up on command. And know that in hearing, Christ will shine on you. That's the order of the whole thing. That's the power of it. If you want to live in the light, you must become light. You must shine. And to shine, you need the light illuminating you. When you hear the word, you begin to shine like the moon shines from the light of the sun. You reflect the light of Christ in your very person. And so your habits and your activities and your hands and your mouth and your whole body begin to align with the light. And so you begin to behave in a way that reflects this, in a way that is proper of the fear of the Lord. Now, it is the resurrection idea that is here. Awake, rise from the dead, right? This is another reason why it matters that Paul is quoting the Old Testament. If Isaiah said this, then it means Isaiah knew of the resurrection of the dead. And of course, Jesus himself tells us that the Old Testament predicts the resurrection. And Paul is clearly saying that Isaiah is doing that here. The scripture is the same on these matters from the beginning to the end. Remember, Jesus says Abraham's God is the God of the living, saying that Abraham's alive right now. This is no new doctrine of the resurrection in the New Testament. It is trustworthy and true, and it is powerful, and it is life-changing to those who have an ear to hear. And since this is true, Calvin is surely right to encourage us. Let us therefore try as hard as we can to rouse the sleeping and the dead so that we may bring them to the light of Christ. There needs to be an urgency in this from each of you, in the church, in your homes, in the places where you develop relationship with non-Christians, and everywhere the Spirit urges you. People are living in deep darkness. My goodness, this morning I was flipping through something and some guy writes, "Please pray for my city." And then he gives, I don't know, 25 pictures of the most destitute, strung out, poverty stricken, I would say several of these people were demon possessed pictures I've ever seen in my life. And you look at it and you go, "Boy, that must be third world country." And it was Philadelphia. City of Philadelphia. I don't think we have the foggiest idea the darkness that is encroaching on this country right now. And we are like, it's like we're immune to it because we live in our little bubbles. But it's out there. And you can sense it, I know it, and you can see it, and people are trapped in it, and people are committing all manner of shameful activities, and their lives are dark, and there's only one force in the entire world that can stop it. And it's the gospel of Christ who tells them to wake up and come to life so that he might shine upon them. There is hope for those who feel totally trapped and lost in the darkness. That is our message. And in fact, Isaiah said the same thing. And Paul is quoting Isaiah. And when he says, Christ will shine on you, it's kind of the last little point from the Old Testament. Isaiah said, the Lord will shine on you, because Paul sees the Lord as Christ. That's how you're to read the scriptures. So I've skipped over one verse, which is the center verse, and it's how I want to close. It's verse 10. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So I try to give you an answer of how you do this today. He's speaking here about the will of God. He's not talking about the secret will. He's not talking about, all right, try to discern the will of the Lord. So what job does God want me to have? And what school does he want me to go to? And which girl does he want me to marry? You can't know these things until they come to pass. Do what your heart desires and do it without sin with the secret will. That's it. Pretty simple. He's talking about the revealed will of God. That is that which has been made known. Deuteronomy says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. So what he has revealed to you today is that you are to hear the word of Christ. You're to believe the gospel, that it's true, that Jesus rose from the dead and you can rise too. You're to come to life. You're to repent of your sins. You're to turn from darkness. You're to run to the light. You're to reflect the light. You, in fact, are to be the light. And then in an ever-increasing measure, you are to obey the commandments as God is shining a light in the world through you. That's the city on the hill Jesus spoke about. It's you, the church. Now, so far, we've seen commandments about sexual purity and anger and theft and corrupting talk and bitterness and wrath. All of these are things you are to obey. We've seen positive commands in this part of Ephesians to be tenderhearted and forgiving and kind. And soon we will see more things that include thoughts on drunkenness and foolish living, the importance of song, and how to deal with intimate relationships, among many other things. So we're not done with Ephesians, but this is a sermon on light and darkness. And so I want to leave you with the benediction here. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. Think about the Aaronic blessing and be gracious to you. And another old blessing says, may Christ, the Son of Righteousness, shine upon you and scatter the darkness from before your path. It's his power to do it. Let's pray. Lord, we do trust that you are a powerful God, that you have raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and that he is glorified and living in brilliant, shining, resurrected eternity at the right hand of the Father. And we know that you have the power to raise the dead today. And we know, Lord, that you do this when the light is shining. And that light, first and foremost, is the gospel of Jesus and the things that he has done. And I pray that that would be shining in this congregation this morning, and that that light would dispel the darkness of those hearts that are darkened with unrepentant sin, and of those hearts that are darkened of ongoing sin that they just can't overcome. That the light would shine, and that you would encourage them with the gospel of peace that comes from Christ. And I also pray, Lord, that you would dispel the darkness through our deeds, that you would cause our deeds to be reflections of who Christ is, and the world would begin to notice, starting in this place, that the gospel that has been preached for 2,000 years in the New Testament church, it still has the same power that it always has, but your people need to recover a faith and a belief that that is true. I pray that that would be so for us today, that you would sanctify us by your word and by your Holy Spirit, that you would give us the light of life, that you would give us the fruit of light that we've looked at, that you would be kind to us because it pleases you to do so, because you have poured out your love for us by the Spirit that you've given to us, who has applied Jesus to us. Ask you hear our prayer in his name. Amen.